The Doctrine of God, number 16, The Fear of God. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, September the 25th, 2019.
Fear is a powerful emotion. And we talk about it on several different levels. On the one hand, we like to be scared. That's why we say, hey, did you see such and such movie? It was great. Scared me to death. And then there are times when we don't like fear at all. We say, oh, don't do that. You scared me. So we kind of have this love-hate relationship with fear. There's two kinds of fear at least, paralyzing fear, and then there's a healthy fear. If I'm asleep, laying in my bed at night, and I hear glass break, and I realize someone just broke into my house, that's a paralyzing fear. Because I'm really afraid something could happen to Rhea Dawn if she goes to take care of that. On the other hand, if I'm going to work with electricity, I have a healthy fear. Certain things I'm going to do and not do. I'm going to take precaution. I'm going to be extra careful because I am aware of what could happen. That is a healthy kind of fear. So, fear can be a good thing. In fact, fear can be a necessary thing. And I'm going to suggest that fear is both good and necessary when we talk about faith. When we come to consider the doctrine of God, when we come to consider biblical truth, and we come to consider our relationship with God, fear is a good and necessary thing. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is describing those folks who stand outside of the faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And as he describes those who do not know Christ, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. One of the things that marks the unbeliever is they have no fear of God. And let's be honest, there are also vast numbers of folks in the church who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus, and they have no fear of God either. God has been made safe. There's nothing to fear from God as He's preached in most churches today. The Almighty has been tamed. Oh, sure, the pagans, they should fear God. Those people who do not believe, they ought to be afraid because God's judgment is hanging over them. But for those who've walked an aisle, for those who've been dunked in water, for those who have made some kind of commitment, they have nothing to fear. Well, where is that found in the Scripture? I mean, that's what we think. But we're in Christ. We're in grace, so there is no fear for us. Well, now wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say perfect love casts out fear? Yes, it does. It casts out that paralyzing fear of eternal judgment and damnation and separation from God. It does not free us from temporal judgment. We are not guaranteed that we will not suffer consequence to our sin. You remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, priests of God, set apart by God's decree to serve Him as priests. And they were coming to the altar and they mixed strange fire. And what that means is they didn't follow the prescription. They didn't do it the way God commanded it to be done. They added their own little flair. They gave their own little swing on it. And just, let's do it this way this time. And what happened? The fire of God came out and consumed them. And that story is in Leviticus chapter 10. Or maybe you remember the story of Uzzah from 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark had been stolen and it's coming back now as David is king and he wants it to be brought back to Jerusalem. And so they're going to move it. And mistake number one, they put it on an ox cart to bring it back home. We looked at, as we've been walking through Exodus together, that the Ark of the Covenant had rings on it and poles to be slipped through that, and they were not to be removed. Because any time they moved the Ark of the Covenant, it was to be carried, and it was to be carried by those who were designated for that purpose. They put it on an ox cart. Mistake number one. And as the ox cart was on its way to the city of David, one of the ox stumbled. And it jolted the cart, and the ark tipped a little bit, and good old Uzzah was there, and Uzzah reached out his hand to stabilize the throne of God. And as soon as he touched it, he dropped dead beside the cart on the roadside. Mistake number two. Uzzah thought he was holier than dirt. He thought he needed to help God. He needed to save the throne of God from falling off the cart. And the text says in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that David was angry with the Lord because of what he had done. I thought that was interesting. David's angry with God because God did such a horrific thing. And then David said, if that happened to him, bringing it, I don't think I need to receive this ark. And so he refused to take it any further, and they left it in the home of someone along the way. And then God blessed that home that the ark was kept in. And when David got word of that, he said, hey, maybe we ought to bring it. But the interesting thing is, in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 6, when they went to get it and bring it back, it says, and those who bore the ark. A lesson was learned. They carried it instead of putting it on a cart. But God came in judgment against one who was his servant because he disobeyed. Ananias and Sapphira, we talked about that story from Acts chapter 5. They lied about the offering. They lied to the apostles. But more importantly, they lied to the Holy Spirit and they dropped dead on the spot. And great fear seized the whole church. It is at best naive. It is at worst arrogance to think that as believers we are above the judgment of God. It's naive to say that those judgments only happened back there in biblical times, that sort of thing doesn't happen anymore. See, the problem is we have the advantage of divine commentary on those past events. Who knows today the extent to which, if any, the tragic, traumatic events of our day are an expression of God's judgment. After all, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, we do need to be careful. We don't want to follow Job's friends into that same folly of pronouncing judgment based on our perception of what God is doing. But it's certainly not unreasonable to believe that God still brings swift judgment in our own time. For the last several weeks, we've been talking about the doctrine of God. We've considered the one of whom none greater can be conceived. God is the greatest that any mind can conceive. He is holy. He is transcendent. He is above, beyond, different, distinct. He's not a greater version of us, a larger version of us. He is of His own kind, and He is the one and only God. Not a bunch of gods and He's top of the hill. It's not a matter that there was a contest and He's the biggest God. He's the only God according to Scripture. And we said that He's incomprehensible. We only know Him because He wants to be known, and we only know Him to the degree He has revealed Himself. What we know about God from the revelation of nature and from the special revelation of Scripture, the knowledge we have is true knowledge. This is the truth about who God is. These things are correct. It's accurate knowledge, and we have real, genuine knowledge of God and real relationship with God based on that knowledge, but it's not exhaustive knowledge. We don't know all there is to know, because in order to know all there is to know, we would have to have the mind of God, and we don't, and we never will. He's incomprehensible. We also said He's a simple being. Meaning He's not made up of all this stuff. It's not a matter that takes some love and some wrath and some judgment and some grace and some mercy, and you mix it all up, and when you add all that together, you have God. No, He is all of those things all the time in perfect harmony. And He's everywhere present. And everywhere He is fully there, and He is fully acting and responding as God in every time and every place, in every circumstance. We've talked of the goodness of God, the love of God. We considered the fact that our God is a jealous God. And we came to the conclusion, after weeks of our considering the character and nature of God, that doctrine should always lead to doxology. Doctrine should always lead us to praise. If we understand rightly who God is, the natural result and the only acceptable result is that we would worship Him, praise Him, give glory and honor to Him. Well, tonight I want to talk about another of those necessary conclusions. If we understand God rightly, if we understand doctrine correctly, if we really understand who God is, our study of God should bring us to fear Him. In years gone by, the people of faith were described as God-fearing. That was a badge of honor. That was proudly worn by those who embraced the gospel. But that's not a message you hear much anymore. But it's one that is desperately needed. Perhaps more now than ever before. We as believers need to recapture a biblical sense of who God is and how we are to relate to Him. There is a profound lack of respect and reverence for God and the things of God in our culture and even in our churches. This cozy attitude toward God has little to nothing to do with the biblical standard. God is not your buddy. He is not someone you pal around with. He is the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. He is the eternal, holy, righteous God, and we had better never forget that. And so if we understand God rightly, if we understand what the Scripture has revealed about God, it should cause us to fear Him. In fact, I'm convinced a genuinely biblical understanding of God demands an overwhelming reverential fear. Reverential fear is healthy fear. It's not the paralyzing kind of fear. It's not the kind of fear that I'm afraid to say or do anything. I can't move because I'm so afraid that I'm going to get out of line or I'm going to say the wrong thing or I'm going to do the wrong thing and God's going to hit me with a great big stick. But it's reverential fear. It's a sense of awe. It's a sense of wonder. It's a sense of respect. And it does drive us to obedience. But boy, to say that to have a genuinely biblical understanding demands overwhelming fear doesn't sound fun. But I remind you that the purpose of our faith is not to make us happy, but to make us holy. The purpose of our faith is not for us to feel better about ourselves or to feel good about who we are, but it is to cause us to live in dependence with the God who is, to find our fulfillment in Him. In fact, I'm convinced that we will never know real joy until we rightly are related to God. And we cannot be rightly related to God until we know who He is. And when we know who He is, we will stand fearfully in His presence. Three things that I want us to note this evening about this reverential fear. And I want to look at it through the eyes of three individuals and their encounters with God. First, Genesis chapter 28. So turn to Genesis chapter 28, and we're going to look at verse 12 through verse 15. In fact, let's back up to verse 10. You're familiar with this story. It's the story of Jacob. Jacob left Beersheba and went to Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached into heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So here's Jacob, the son of Isaac and Rebekah. You know about him. You know that his name means liar and cheat, and that he was well named. It was an accurate representation of his character. With the help of his mother, he stole his brother's blessing through lies and deception. And so now his brother Esau is out to kill him. And so his mom gives him some advice. He said, "You need to go to your uncle's place. Get out of here and let this thing cool down." And so he's on his way to Haran, to his uncle's house. And the first night out, he's worn out, finds a place to rest. And this is how tired he is. He took a rock and used it as his pillow. So he's one tired guy. And he lays down to go to sleep, and he dreams. And boy, what a dream. He sees the heavens open. There's a ladder. We call it Jacob's ladder. And we know through the rest of the scripture, Jacob's ladder is a picture of Christ. God's promise and God's fulfillment in Christ. But he has this great vision of this ladder and angels ascending and descending. It's a great dream. And he's given good news. God doesn't say a word to him about his lying, his cheating, or his stealing, which I find fascinating. He doesn't threaten him or warn him about punishment. Instead, he makes five great promises. God says to this liar and cheat, "I'm going to provide you this land. The land that you're lying on, this whole place is going to be yours and your descendants." He promised him then a multitude of descendants. It's going to be like the dust of the earth. You're going to spread out to the north, east, south, and west. He promised that he would be a blessing. He and his offspring would be a blessing to the world. He promised that he would enjoy God's protection and God's guidance. He promised that he would be with him. Can you imagine? Well, that is a tremendous blessing. That is a marvelous set of promises that he gave to Jacob. Jacob must have been ecstatic. Well, you would think he would, because it sounds like a great deal. But look at his response in verses 16 and 17. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.'" God gives him this vision. God makes tremendous promises. And rather than being happy, he's terrified. He's afraid. He's frightened. Instead of counting his blessings, he is afraid. What did he say? "How awesome is this place? How full of awe is this place? How terrifying in this place." Now, what caused that awe? What caused that sense of terror? "Surely God was in this place, and I didn't even know it." Jacob is overwhelmed because he has encountered the presence of God. It was overwhelming. God was there and he was clueless. I want us to note something. His reaction is not due to an overwhelming sense of his own sin, but rather the fact that he has been in the presence of God. It was the awesome sense that he, a mere man, had been in the presence of God. The creature in the presence of the Creator. It was the sense that he was nothing and God was everything. That he was a nobody and God was all in all. Now, I hear people say things like in a service, "Boy, God is here tonight. Boy, God is really present in our service." And then I hear laughter. I see dancing. I see commotion. And I'm left to ask, where is the holy hush caused by the presence of an awesome God? I saw it one time. I was at seminary and I had gone to a conference. And the interesting thing is, I believe that the people who were leading that conference, I believe that the men who were speaking at that conference, I believe they genuinely loved the Lord. I believe they were sincere. I look back on it now and I say, they loved the Lord, they believed the Scripture, they stood firm on the Scripture, but their theology was real flawed. And yet, one particular service, and it was a large crowd, I mean several hundred in this meeting, and there was no music going on at the time. There had been no music working the crowd into any kind of frenzy or anything else. There hadn't been any preacher who said anything to condition the crowd. But all of a sudden, without anyone giving direction or anyone saying a word, everybody in the place just went to their knees. And there was just a silence. And nobody moved. And the only sounds you could hear were people crying. There was such a sense of the presence of God, and no one dared move, and no one dared say a word. I saw it one time. I experienced it one time. In a most unlikely place, God in His sovereignty showed up. When Jacob encountered the presence of God, he was overwhelmed. Overwhelmed by a sense of the holy. Overwhelmed by the greatness and the glory of God. Reverential fear is born in the presence of God. The second thing, turn to Luke. Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 11 verses there. Another encounter where we discover that reverential fear flows from a sense of God's holiness and His power. One day, Jesus comes along by the Sea of Galilee. Peter and his partners are cleaning their nets. They've been out fishing all night long. The Lord got in Peter's boat and He had it pushed out from the land a little bit to use it as a pulpit. And He's out in the water, so the water helps to amplify His voice back to the crowd. And after Jesus taught the crowd, He turns to Simon Peter and He says, "Put out to the deep and put down your net for a great catch." Now, that's just what Peter wanted. He wanted this former carpenter turned preacher to tell him how to do his job. Peter was a professional fisherman. He knew this was the wrong time of day. He knew going out to the deep was the wrong place to go. And there were 100 other reasons to ignore the words of Jesus. But how did Peter respond? Verse 5. Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." Let me paraphrase. "Aye, aye, Captain, you bet. We'll jump right on that." I think you have to read his response dripping with sarcasm. It wasn't the voice of faith saying, "Master, as you have declared it, so may it be." That's not the response. How do I know that? Because of the way Peter responds to what happens. "Okay, sure, you say so, we'll do it. We've been trying all night, we know what we're doing, we didn't get anything, but oh, because you say so, we'll do it." So what happens? They launch out, drop the net, go to pull it in. It's so full of fish that the nets are breaking and the boat starts to sink. He calls for his partners. They bring the second boat. Both boats are filled with fish. Both are sinking and they barely make it back to shore. Peter must be ecstatic. He no doubt is going to ask Jesus to go into business with him. He's going to ask Jesus to be his new partner. Well, No, that's not exactly what happened. Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. He didn't go out in faith. He didn't go out believing. He went out doubting, and no doubt was looking forward to come back and saying, "See, I told you it was foolish." And instead, there is this great catch of fish. And Peter's response is he is afraid. Why? Because he'd experienced a true miracle. He'd experienced other miracles. You go back a chapter. Into chapter 4, he witnessed the healing of his mother-in-law. Now granted, no doubt he had mixed feelings about that. But what there was something about this miracle that really gripped him. Why? This was his business. He knew what just happened was absolutely impossible. And he was terrified. So much so that he fell at Jesus' feet and cried, "Depart from me." Now, Peter understood that he's a sinner. That's why he said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." So he is aware of his sin. But what really brought about this fear was his recognition of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Peter understood that he, Peter, was a mere man, but he also understood that this Jesus was not a mere man. To be confronted with God's holiness and His power is to be overwhelmed with reverential fear. Presence of God and the power of God, both result in fear. The third thing, Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 down through verse 17. John, the beloved apostle, is exiled. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's banished because he's been preaching the gospel of Christ. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when suddenly the Lord came to him. Keep in mind, this is John the Beloved. This is John the Apostle. This is John who was part of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the one that on the night of the Last Supper, he is at his side. He is leaning back on his breast. They were reclining together at the table. He had lived with Christ. He had walked with Christ throughout his earthly ministry. And he has this incredible sight of the risen Lord. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. John must have been ecstatic. What a glorious thing! You're exiled because you've been preaching the gospel. You are the disciple whom he loved. You've been faithful to Christ. And now he gives you this glorious vision. What a wonderful thing. Well, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Fear. Terrifying fear. It's not the first time John had fallen at the feet of Jesus. We read about it in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. But this is different. John was overwhelmed, so much so that Jesus has to say to him, "Stop fearing." stop trembling. John is about to receive the most glorious, awesome revelation God ever granted a man. He's going to see in a series of vivid and striking visions God's sovereign rule over all of history. He's going to see the final victory of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. But apparently, before he gives this grand vision, there has to be a grand humbling. And confronting Christ in his glory knocked him to his knees. And he trembled in the presence of Christ. John bowed because of the profound sense of being in the presence of God. This is what our encountering the God of the Bible should produce. This is why when we study His character, when we study the attributes, when we look at who our God is, it ought to drive us to worship and it ought to drive us to reverence. It ought to drive us to a holy fear. I have to say I'm bothered and concerned about the cheap, flippant attitude of those who claim to have these encounters with the risen Christ or have God appear to them. Because when I hear them talk, when I listen to them, I hear and see arrogance and boasting. And that is the opposite of what I find in Scripture. I'm concerned about the cozy way we speak of God and refer to Him with such familiarity. I think we would do well to rediscover a biblical sense of the holiness of God and stand in reverential fear of the Almighty. Reverential fear begins with a profound sense of the presence of God. It flows from a sense of God's holiness and power. And it results from a sense of the infinite majesty, power, and authority of our God. That's why I say that a biblical understanding of God demands overwhelming reverential fear. I want us to understand that the result of our studying the doctrine of God over the last 15 weeks or so shouldn't be, wow, that's great, I've got all this information now, so if somebody asks me a question, I'm ready to deal with it. Our response should be one of awe and wonder. Our response should be one of worship. Our response should be our seeing ourselves as smaller and smaller and God being larger and larger. So that the natural inclination of our heart is to respond like John the Baptizer. I must decrease and He must increase. I hope that our study of the doctrine of God causes us to think less of ourselves and more of our God. I hope it causes us to worship, and I hope that it creates in us a sense of fear and trembling. Not paralyzing, not I'm afraid to move, I'm afraid to respond. I don't want the response to be when the Lord comes back, I know you're a hard master, so I took what you gave me and I buried it in the earth, and here it is back to you. That's paralyzing fear. That's not to be our response. We're to take what He's given us and use it for His glory. In service, in praise, and worship.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.